Revelation chapter 3. The ushers reminded me this morning that I forgot to take attendance. So if you're seated on the left side end of your row, if you're all the way to the left in your row and there's a chair in front of you, there's a little binder in there. I'd like to ask you to take that out right now, everybody. And everybody pass that down, fill it out. If you're a guest, there's a special portion that we would like to ask you to complete. You can trust us with your information. We're not going to bother you endlessly or anything like that. So if you'll do that. Also, I want to remind you to pray for our Mexico team. They will be returning back home from a fruitful short-term mission trip. They'll be back next week with us, and then shortly thereafter, we'll hear some testimonies. And Cameron, I want to thank you for filling in for Pastor Stephen. You did a great job. Now, if you need a Bible, there's one provided under one of the chairs in front of you. And if you need a study booklet, raise your hand if you need some study sheets. Just raise your hand. If you didn't get one, you really need some study sheets today. There's six of them. So if you need it, raise your hand. So if you're a guest, you got to be freaking out right now. Now, honestly, we don't give out this many study. Church history is a whole different ballgame. We give out a lot of study sheets. In a sense, what I'm doing is making sure that you have, you can be freed up to listen today. And so I essentially gave you my message and just worked it so you have notes and lots of them. And we're going to finish when we finish today. We've got some baptisms at the end of the service, so we'll work it and we'll see how all that goes, and we'll finish when it's time to finish. But if you are a guest, we're in an expositional study of the book of Revelation, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. When we're done, we'll have read every word in this book, and as best as we can with the time we have, studied every issue that comes up. Now, we've made our way through chapter 1, chapter 2. We're really in a mini-series in chapters 2 and 3 concerning the seven letters to seven churches. We're primarily focusing on them from the perspective of church history. And last week, we worked our way down from verses chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, and we went expositionally through those verses. Today, a little bit different, and that's why you got so many notes today. It's hard to get good notes. It's hard to get commentaries that are going to give you this information, so I'm giving that to you, and it's for free. Okay, didn't generate any laughs or got to thank you. Was that you, Carolyn? Thank you. All right. All right, so you got your Bible open to Revelation chapter 3. The title of today's message is The Philadelphia Letter, and this is part 2. Our text, though, again, we did this last week, it's still Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. Why don't you follow along with me on the opening paragraph? Last week, we were introduced to the church in Philadelphia through the letter written by the Apostle John, dictated by Jesus Christ himself. Our study of the text revealed many things, but in particular, the prophetic accuracy of these preserved words, and indeed it did. I hope you were blessed by the Bible. Hope you always are. Not only is this letter representative of the Philadelphian church in 90 AD, with some characteristics indicative of churches today and throughout history, but it also supernaturally speaks to the time period spanning from 1500 AD to 1900 AD. And today, we're going to explain these things in greater detail and continue to witness the awesome power of the Holy Scriptures. Now, my plan was to go over a basic review of part one from last week. You can see that on your study sheet. But time doesn't allow such an endeavor. With the baptisms that we have. Even today, you know, we cut it back to three songs and no special music just so we could have some extra time to go through all of our notes this morning. So it's going to be a lot like our Bible Institute, be like a classroom study today, but I'm quite sure I will get to preaching somewhere along the line. Very important stuff, though. I'm going to mention or remind you, at least on this point one there under basic review, the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. And that name supernaturally represents the characteristics of this church and also this particular time in church history from 1500, and it's not exact, a little before, a little after, to 1900, a little before, a little after. And there's no greater love, no greater love that you can show anyone than the kind of love that tells the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel of eternal life through Him alone. Amen? So you'll have to look at these review notes later if this is your first Sunday with us. You'll find out what we did. The whole message that we did last week are these notes here. Why don't you follow along as I read our text today? I want you to keep this text in mind because, again, we're looking at historic issues that are represented by this text today. So always remember the words that we're going to read. Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door that this key opened, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith under the churches." Let's pray. Father, it's certainly an unusual to do a study like this on a Sunday morning, but it is in the text that we're working through in Revelation, and it's your word. And so I do pray that you'd bless this morning. I pray you'd open up people's hearts and minds. I pray for our guests, maybe even first-time guests that are here, that they'd understand the context in which these comments and statements that I'm going to make are coming from. We're really, really not mad at anybody, Lord. But we want to be faithful to your word. And so sometimes names have to be named. And sometimes things are uncomfortable. Your word is it's a hammer and a sword, and it does its work. It's food. It nourishes us. It just does a lot of things. And so I pray that you'd have your way with everybody here today. Maybe there'll be folks here, Lord, that have never heard these things before, and it might be shocking to them. But these things are the truth. So I ask that your Spirit would bless the truth and bless the reading and study of your words this morning. If there be anyone here today that's yet unsaved, I pray today would be the day of their salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we covered the details of the text that I've said over and over. And today we're going to focus on the three basic applications of the Philadelphian letter. There's three basic applications to all of Scripture. It's history. It's first and foremost a history book. But it's a book that contains doctrine and prophecy that's true from the very beginning all the way to the very end and is consistent all the way through the Bible. But it's also a devotional book. This old book applies to my life today. There isn't any place in here that I cannot find that would not apply to us today somehow in some way in our life. It's a living book that speaks to us. And we're going to look at these three applications, some more than others, this morning. So we're going to begin historically, and this is what was going on in Philadelphia, Lydia, at this time in history, between 90 AD and 96 AD. Now, Philadelphia is an inland city of ancient Lydia, which is found in modern-day Turkey, and it's located, the city of Philadelphia, is located 125 miles from the coast of the Aegean Sea. And this city is located in a very wide and beautiful valley with the Kogamis River, I want to make sure I pronounce that right, running through its center. It's established on four or five hills with wooded laurels and gardens in such a picturesque rural setting that would seem to make the inhabitants feel safe and secure. However, it's very susceptible to earthquakes and was almost completely destroyed on several occasions. In contrast, this made it a dangerous place to live. And isn't that interesting? You know, you'll find the will of God in the Word of God. You want to find out what God's will is for your life, you can find it very clearly in the Bible. And the safest place you can be, the safest place you can be is right smack dab, right in the center of God's will. But likewise, the most dangerous place you can be creates sometimes the most fear, sometimes the most apprehension, the most conviction, the most challenge. The most dangerous place simultaneously is also found in the center of God's will. Would you agree? And so Philadelphia is like that, and it's a unique place, and isn't that interesting? Because of its outer distant location, it was a fortress city used to waylay enemy forces who had come to destroy the greater cities of Asia Minor, which would be Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. The Greeks considered it to be a land of barbarians. You might want to underline that. Philadelphia, the land of barbarians. Common, guttural, base people. I'm liking this place. All this is important. The inner workings of the city's livelihood were based upon local trade. It was not known as a city of international commerce, as opposed to some of the other letters we've studied. The wealthy citizens were primarily a middle class who made their money on small business and local service trade. So again, Philadelphia was populated primarily by common folks. So think about that. The most faithful, the most fruitful church in all of the Bible was populated with very common people. Simple, common folks. B, the Greek culture totally dominated the area. It was called Little Athens. Pagan temples and Greek cults were prevalent. The Jewish population was often persecuted by the Greeks, and in turn, along with the Greeks, ridiculed and persecuted the born-again Christians in Philadelphia. The Jewish population bitterly blasphemed Christ and vehemently opposed the Bible with the New Testament scriptures as a final authority. It was common for believers to be reported by the Jews to local magistrates for punishment. And this was done in an effort to deflect Jewish persecution from the same authorities. And it is human nature, isn't it? The enemy of my enemy becomes my friend, right? It's human nature. And I've had scenarios unfold like that. Maybe you have. The enemy of my enemy becomes my friend. And I'm never comfortable with those type of alliances, are you? Anybody? Never comfortable with those alliances, are you? No, not at all. Something not right about that. Although the church was troubled and not wealthy, it reached many people for Christ and sent out an unusual amount of missionaries to start other churches throughout Asia. And this great church valued the Word of God. They're complimented for it, as we just read. They're known for their tenacious obedience to the Scriptures. We just read that in the text. Their burden for lost souls and their love and worship of Jesus Christ. And think about this. They're seen, this church, is seen all throughout church history and today in 2025 as pillars of the faith. Just like it says. Just like it says. Listen, church, this historic application, and this is just, I just put some things in here to just scratch the surface. This is of utmost importance. The Bible is first and foremost a book of history. And if you don't get the, and it's always right, by the way. Always right. Always. And if they haven't figured it out, it won't be long. They'll dig something else up that'll prove the Bible even more true in their minds. They don't like it. But listen, if you don't get the history right, you're going to miss the other important aspects, the doctrine or prophecy and devotional applications as well. And this is important for you to hear, and you need to think about this, church. We judge historical events, and you almost need to really work yourself, because we've been trained since we've been children, if you went to public schools, to see it the opposite way. But you've got to work really hard to get this, and that is, when you see and read and know historical events that have taken place, I am a student of history. I love history and have since I've been a little boy. And so this was a new revelation for me when I got saved when I was almost 29 years old. And it began to see things differently. It really opened my eyes. But we judge historical events through the lens, through the eyes of Scripture. We can define all the events of history when we look at them and say, boy, I know what was going on. We don't know why this took place. Boy, I know why. I can read the Bible and it can tell me. Maybe not about that specific exact event, or maybe. But the Bible tells me why these things are unfolding. You know why? Because there is a battle going on between the forces of good and the forces of evil. There's a battle going on between God and Satan. This book, really, the theme of this book is really the kingdom. And it's a battle over a throne. And who is going to sit on that throne? Now, we know who's going to sit on that throne. But the devil, like the Leviathan in Job 41, he's so prideful, his scales are so tight of pride fitting together that he knows what the end is, but he won't accept it because he wants to be like the Most High. And that's what we see unfolding in human history since the Garden of Eden. All along, this is what's been happening. And it's not the other way around. The world says, I don't know if the Bible's true because of this historic event and this historic. They get it the opposite, don't they? They judge the Bible based on historic events or facts. And they're wrong because they don't understand that history is really His story. Amen? It really is. And when you can come to that point, man, your eyes will be open and you'll see things you never saw before. And it's incredible, quite incredible. All right, doctrinally. So that was just some basic historic information about Philadelphia that does apply. Doctrinally. Now, this covers the time frame of 1500 AD to 1900. So you guys ready? All right, so we got a lot to cover, and we want to get to it, so let's get to it. Now, remember, you're in chapter 3, and hold your place here. Well, you can't, don't have to hold your place. Just turn over to chapter 1. Now, remember, the Apostle John, look in verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. He was a prisoner there, banished there. And why was he there? For the word of God, because he believed the Bible and preached it, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He believed in Jesus Christ as his only hope and the only salvation. So he's on Patmos. It's 90, between 90 and 96. We'll say 90 AD. Now look, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on what day? The Lord's day, not Sunday. It's never Sunday. It's never Sunday. We use that term and it's okay. It's just our vernacular. But in the Bible, it doesn't ever mean Sunday. It's the Lord's day. It's the day when the rapture takes place and there's a 7-year tribulation period on earth and the Lord returns. That's the day of the Lord, folks. So get it. John is in 90 AD on the island of Patmos, and he's launched ahead in time by God's Spirit to a time that has not happened yet on the Lord's day. It hasn't happened yet. And look what command he's given after that event takes place in his life. Verse 19. Well, there, Jesus says lots of things to him after verse 10. But look in verse 19. It's of particular importance. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So he's launched ahead in time, and he's given instructions to write in three perspectives, from three perspectives, what he has seen. And that's church history from 90 AD to the day of the Lord. And that's what we're studying right now. And that's what he wrote down in the form of these seven letters. And the things that are, that's the things that he's watching unfold, and the things that shall be hereafter. So that's the book of Revelation. And that's how it's laid out. And that's how we're going to view this book as we continue our studies beyond chapter 3. We'll be moving on to things that are incredible things that are unfolding. So remember that. You guys got that? All right, so this covers this time frame of what he has seen. Number one, the Philadelphia church period begins with the close of the Dark Ages and ends at the conclusion of the 19th century, the time known as the modern industrial age. The Philadelphia period in church history introduces us to the greatest time of mission activity the world has ever known. More fruit is produced at this time than any other time in history. More people are reached with the gospel. More Bible-believing churches are started more than any other time thus far in human history. And they did it without all the modern technology and media that we have today. You know why? Because they possessed the key of David that opened doors. This period does so much to weaken the forces of Rome that she almost completely shuts down. At this time, the harlot Jezebel all but disappears from the mainstream and concentrates on her future comeback. During the Philadelphian church period, point A, the Bible is back in the hands of the common man. Hold your place here in Revelation and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Oh, you need to have this verse marked in your Bible. Oh my, it's so important. Jesus is in a controversy with the religious crowd in Mark chapter 12. He's in a controversy with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees are the fundamentalists of their day. They were the Bible believers, so-called, of their day. Now, they were the religious hierarchy, and the Sadducees were like them, but a difference with the Sadducees is they didn't believe that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead. And they were sad, you see. That's an old preacher's joke, isn't it? Jesus is in a controversy with them. And when we pick up here, we're about to look at verse 37 and verse 35. And Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is a son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Right here, Jesus, and we could have read the whole chapter, but we don't have time today. Jesus testifying right here of his deity, that he's God in human flesh. And it's documented right here. And the most learned Bible scholars of the day don't get at all what he's saying. And they're ticked off at him, because he's stepping on their toes. And look in verse 37. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? He's just making this issue. Now look, the learned people didn't get it. And the common people heard him what? Common people. They're the middle class folks. They're the lower folks on the lower end. Poor folks, common folks. They heard him gladly. And that's who hears God. When we go out and witness at those parade routes tomorrow, I'm always looking for receptive people. And I will tell you that the hardest people to talk to are very educated people, very wealthy people. Not all, there's exceptions, but they're the hardest people to talk to. Well, you put me down in the city of Canton, Ohio, and I'll walk up just about anybody. They're easy to talk to down there. Hey, you know you're going to go to hell, don't you? Yeah, I know. Some of them along the line have had some grandma or great-grandma praying for their soul. Listen, I'm just telling you, common people, they hear God gladly. I'm not saying that rich people can't get saved. I'm just saying, what did the Bible say? It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for that to happen. And that's true. Common people heard him gladly. With the invention of the printing press, all men could eventually obtain a personal copy of God's word during this time period. Now, the last time I taught this, I was given this gift. Is Fraser and Amy in here? Costa's in here? All right, maybe they're traveling or something. Were they serving? They're serving. Okay. All right. Well, they gave me this gift, and I had it sitting up here this morning. And I'm talking to Brian, and Brian says, is that a guillotine up there? Sorry, Brian. No, it's a Gutenberg printing press. It's 1440 A.D. is when it's a replica of it, when it was made. And so now you could churn out printed materials and copies of copies of copies so common people could have the Bible. And so I have this sitting in my office at home, and I look at it every single day because I think, you know what business we need to be in? Not necessarily cranking out copies of the Bible, but publishing the Bible, as it were, getting the Bible out into people's hands. There are churches that actually publish the Bible. This is a replica of the old printing press. You see, it's got a big old screw in it here. And when the pilgrims came across on the Mayflower, the main mast broke off in a terrible storm. And William Bradford was a Bible preacher that was on board the ship. And he was lugging around with him into the new world what any preacher at that time would have, and that's a ability to print the Bible and Christian materials. And so his printing press was there, and they took the screw off his printing press and used it to lift up the mast and to reinforce it so that they could get here. What do you think of that? And it was used. The very first book that was printed was the Bible. What do you think of that? That happened in the Philadelphian church period. Through the preaching and teaching and distribution of Martin Luther's German Bible primarily and the authorized version of 1611, the entire world ends up evangelized. But the devil, he doesn't rest because he knows the strength and power are found in the Word of God. And the Roman church, even though she's subsided, she continues to counter God's every move. This glorious period is countered by atheism and intellectualism from men like Spinoza and Hegel and Kant and Freud and Huxley, Marx and Darwin. Human thought processes are dissected and analyzed as psychoanalysis and psychotherapy ultimately comes along in an attempt to replace the wisdom of God through the Scriptures. That's why highly educated, you need education. I want my attorney to be educated. I want my doctor to be educated. I want my accountant to be educated. There's, well, education is important, but it becomes a detriment when you think you're smarter than God and smarter than the Bible. That's the problem with it. Colossians 2:8, Garrett, if you put that up on the board, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And all this kind of stuff, it's been in the works and developing since the intertestamental period. But now, man, it's really kicking in. Modern day therapists, honestly, modern day, have ruined more families than they've helped. They really have. We have personal testimonies of that. There are certainly some exceptions, but the majority of even Christian counselors today and secular therapists, you know what they emphasize? Victimhood and other self-centered schools of thought. And it's evil in its purest form. Receiving and believing the words of God are sufficient to meet all your needs. Now, I am not saying that there's no medical need for prescription drugs or counseling, secular counseling. I'm not saying that. There are exceptions to these things, but they're certainly few and far between. Too much of that going on today. I know of some folk, good folks here in our church that struggle with issues, and I know that these things help them. I know that, but it's few and far between, let me tell you. Very few and far between. But this productive period is countered by quasi-Christian groups and anti-biblical cults like the Seventh-day Adventists, Campbellism, which represents three main churches. That would be the Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, and Christian churches, Unitarianism, Theosophy, Russellism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, the Mormon Church, Church of Latter-day Saints, just to name a few key groups. So during this time in history, it's a great time of open door, and the Bible's going forth everywhere, but there is opposition like nobody's business. And just because the Dark Ages are over, when Rome was persecuting the world, now there's all kinds of other ways and other things that are unfolding because of the printing press and because of those things that are using these same tools to corrupt people's minds. And there are many other subdivisions and spin-offs. I can't go through all this. But this period ends up with what will become the bonding cement for all pseudo-Christian religions. And you know what that is? The charismatic movement. Those are the signs and wonders people. Oh, yeah. Matthew 24:24 says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall so show great signs and wonders." Right now, they're not great signs and wonders. If they were, go up to the children's hospital cancer floor. Huh? Tick me off. Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. All this stuff is very alluring to people. A lot of good people. Thousands. Maybe even hundreds of thousands of good born-again Christians have been taken advantage by this nonsense. If you look in 2 Thessalonians, Garrett, would you put that up there? Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, this is the end on the day of the Lord, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They're more interested in emotions and signs and wonders. And I'll tell you, it's despicable. Like I said, they've harmed thousands, tens of thousands of faithful, born-again Christians. And they have, by and large, wrecked the work of the gospel, especially in third world countries. You know, I travel around the world and you go into some third world countries and charismatics have infiltrated a lot of those places and a lot of those countries. And they focus these poor people on signs and wonders, and then they feed them and give them items that they need. And they're more focused on signs and wonders than true salvation. I can't tell you how many missionaries, even missionaries we've supported, like Brad and Tricia Henderson, where over in Tanzania, they're like, oh, we know Jesus. Oh, yeah, we're born again. And they use these terms. But a lot of these people aren't even saved because they've been sucked in by this charismatic movement that's ultimately going to bind all this kind of stuff together. You've got Catholics and Mormons now speaking in tongues. All kinds of crazy stuff going on. This period also brings in the Reformation and the Reformers. Though often hostile to Anabaptists or Baptists, they're also hostile to Roman Catholics. The Protestant Reformers did succeed in bringing Rome to the point of internal conflict and discredit. So I'm not dissing the Reformation. I'm glad that it happened, but they really weren't any friends of people that believe what you and I did. Or what you and I believe, rather. And let me say this again, just for the record. We ain't Protestants. Ain't as emphasis. We're not Protestants, folks. We weren't protesting. We didn't come out of the Roman Catholic Church. Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, offshoots of Quakers. I mean, it goes on and on and on. But not Mennonites, not Brethren, not Independent Baptists. And our list goes on. There's lines of believers. You know, we weren't part of that. Look, this is history. It's not my opinion. It's a matter of historic fact. So don't say that we're Protestants. We're not Protestants. We didn't come out of Rome. Our lineage never came out of Rome. And by the way, just so you know, we are so far along in church history that if a church calls themselves non-denominational, it's in name only. Only in name. There's no non-denominational churches that exist in doctrine. None. We're too far along in church history. The pastor or their doctrinal statement represents some denomination that they're connected to. Some line of believers. We're too far along. It's only in name. You know, we're going to go on a mission trip to Ireland. And Josh and Denise started a new church in Tralee, Ireland. And it's called the Tralee Bible Fellowship. And I'm like, I'm all for it. I like the name Baptist. But over there, Baptists are a cult. And so in an effort to reach, and they don't deny they're Baptists. They're having a group of Baptists come over because they're Baptists. But they use that name in a non-denominational non-denominational way in order to not draw so much attention to a Baptist cult in their mind because it's primarily Roman Catholic. So I'm not opposed to churches that use non-denominational names, but just know there is no such thing as a non-denominational church. They believe something that's existed through other denominations. You guys get that? So how's that for scolding you? We're not Protestants. All right. The Church of Philadelphia, the Philadelphian period, possesses the Key of David, which really is a completed Bible, which they received during this time. And as a result, they have an open door, that's your blank, to the world because God said they kept my word. Well, they had to have it in order to keep it. And hast not denied my name. And we saw David said that God's word was exalted above all his name. So they had to have it. During the Philadelphian church period, there are seven main English translations leading up to the key that launched the greatest period in church history. Psalm 12, verses 6 through 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." I added that bold and underline. "Thou shalt keep them." What's the them? The words, pure words. "O Lord, thou shalt preserve," emphasis added, "them." That's the words. "From this generation forever." So let me ask, do you believe what the Bible says? It's a pretty simple verse. That's not hard to understand. It's hard to believe for some folks. So it's purified seven times. How about the Wycliffe Bible? Translated, first English translation of the Bible, not like the English that we see today, but it was English. was translated by John Wycliffe. And he was brutally martyred by the Roman Catholic inquisitors. And he cried out upon his martyrdom, "Oh God, open the King of England's eyes!" Because he wanted everybody to get a copy of the Bible. He wanted everybody to hear what the Bible said in opposition to popish doctrine. Now check this out. 100 years after he was dead, the Roman Catholic Church hated him so stinking bad that they dug up his body, got his bones, and ground them to powder and threw them in the Thames River. What an awesome testimony. Oh yeah, it's an awesome testimony. I see history through the Bible. So guess what? Oh God, open the King of England's eyes. I want the whole world to get the Bible. And just like his bones being thrown into the Thames River, guess what happened to him? Ground to powder. Went out into the sea. Spread out all over the world. Just like the Bible. Wow. Depends on how you look at things. The Tyndale Bible, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible. Which Bible will be number 8? That's the question. Purified 7 times. 8 is an interesting number. 7 is the biblical number of completion. All you need to do is look through the Bible and see whenever it shows up, even like this example today in Psalm 12, 6 and 7. 7 is the number of completion. It's just like days of the week. We got 7 days in the week, just like it says in Genesis, 7. Hey, what day did Jesus rise from the dead? The third day, right? What's the third day? What day? No, the third day he rose from the grave. Sunday. Right? All right, you guys are looking at me like you never... I didn't know that. I never heard of such a thing. Okay, are you all with me? You just don't want to get trapped into some trick you think I'm playing on you. All right, let's go back. Okay, so Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and that day was Sunday. Okay, so Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Oh, that's 7 days. Oh, and then we start over again on the first day, right? Well, that's also the 8th day. It's a day, it's a number of new beginnings. Things start over again. Yeah. What's number 8? Well, the devil doesn't sit still because he knows the power of God rests in the preserved word being believed on in the world. Satan launches major counterattacks. Let me give you 3 known attempts. These are just clear, easy to study. You can look them up. Attacks to try to prevent the 8th version. Now remember, I'm looking at history and I'm defining the events of history by what I know about a battle going on between God and the enemy. So number 1, Pope Sixtus V, King Philip of Spain and the Spanish Armada, May 29th, 1588. Spain attempts to overthrow England. It's historically established to be true. They could have conquered them. Their navy was bigger and stronger. Absolutely. As they made their way across the English Channel, the providence of God took control. Very well documented event in history. A storm whipped up and destroyed the entire fleet. 79 ships, 17,000 plus fighting men. Now look at the date, 1588. And it would be 1611, the monarch of books would be rolling off the printing presses. It would be translated and published and then ultimately sent to the entire world. Just a coincidence? Well, listen, if Roman Catholic Spain won and defeated England, they would have, there'd be no King James and no King James Bible. These are facts. Depends on how you look at it. Number two, the assassination attempt of King James I, October 26, 1605. This is famously called the Gunpowder Plot, and they make Guy Fawkes out to be this big hero. Not us. The opening session of Parliament with the King present is about to take place. An anonymous warning is received as the hall is filled with occupants. Five papal Romanists are discovered in the basement ready to detonate barrels of gunpowder. But the plot was foiled. And again, take notice of the date, 1605. Coincidence? Had King James been killed? No King James Bible. Or number three, the Roman Catholic Douay-Rheims Bible of 1610. This version was translated from Jerome's corrupt Latin Vulgate, which is traced back to Alexandria, Egypt, and the heretic Adamantius Origen. You can study what he reads. Just get online. I don't encourage you to get online and read a lot of that nonsense, but you can read about him. He's probably the first Jehovah's Witness, actually. But again, take notice of the date, 1610. The Roman Catholic Church is against the ropes and figures. If you can't beat them, join them. And so they translate their own version to compete with God's English Bible in an attempt to take over the number eight position. However, the eighth Bible cannot be prevented. The monarch of books, the King James Version of 1611, also known as the Authorized Version, that's just read Deuteronomy 17, and you'll see it's always been a copy and always been an authorized version. A brief, it didn't always exist the way that we're describing it now in our English Bible, but they were always concerned that you make sure that it's an authorized version. And you're going to make copies of that and copies of copies of copies of copies. A brief description of the event is as follows. Queen Elizabeth dies in 1603. She never married. Thus, there was no direct heir to the throne of England. Her nephew, James VI of Scotland, was proclaimed James I, King of England. On his way to the throne, he's approached by a delegation of pastors with a list of grievances against the Church of England. It had been signed by 1,000 Puritan ministers, thus becoming known as the Millenary Petition. King James said that the grievances would be addressed at a conference to be held on January 14th or the 18th, 1604 at Hampton Court. Is this stuff boring to you? We study this in great detail in our Bible Institute and teach it to our students in great detail. You're getting the superficial stuff here. Invited to the conference were four Puritans, nine bishops, nine clergymen, and four professors from Cambridge and Oxford. Hey, Timmy, you know, I was just thinking, you get to take all this stuff down there to Rebecca Creek. Thank you. Thank you. At the conference, John Reynolds, a Puritan, would make a request to the king that would change the course of history. May your majesty be pleased to direct that the Bible be now translated such versions as are extant, not answering to the original. Extant means readily available, at hand. Why? Because there are no original manuscripts. They only existed for a short time. They were written on paper equivalent to a newspaper. They didn't last, so they had to keep making copies. People believe in original manuscripts. I got sad news for you. They don't exist. What does exist is terrible. The earliest, not all terrible, but the earliest are the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, both corrupt texts from Alexandria, Egypt. And all modern English Bibles, including the New King James Bible, all modern English Bibles are traced back to these two corrupt texts that aren't even complete, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, traced back to Egypt and Adamantius Origen. So they said, we're going to use the majority texts that were received by churches for hundreds of years as copies of copies of copies, extant, available. And that became known as the Textus Receptus, or received text. But the minority text, little tiny minority text, that's what all the other English versions of the Bible are based on. Most versions in the Bible in other languages. How terrible. Corrupted over 30,000, some up to 50,000 times. Words changed. Complete meanings. Not just worded differently, but saying the opposite. I've got testimonies from many of you. You started coming here and reading different versions, and it's okay. We're not mad at you about it. And by the way, if anybody gives you a hard time over you bringing a different version in here, you tell me about it, because that's not right. You can come in here with whatever you want, but we believe the King James Bible is a preserved word of God for English-speaking peoples. And sooner or later, I've heard these testimonies over and over, and you say, Pastor, this today wasn't just worded differently, it says the opposite. I'm like, yeah, it does, doesn't it? It's sad. James recognized that England needed a translation that would unify the country behind a single English Bible. And that's, do you have this little print? Do you have that? No, you don't. I'm like, it's not highlighted on my sheet. But that's what having a one final authority does for a church, isn't it? Doesn't it bring unity to us? It doesn't create division. It brings unity in our fellowship and in our doctrine. And all modern versions say thousands of things in opposition. Not just worded differently, but opposite. So you got to get it right. So what's your standard? You need one. The Great Bible is too cumbersome. The Geneva Bible, too controversial. The Bishop Bible is too careless. So on July 22nd, 1604, King James placed his official authorization on the proposal. Where the word of the king is, there's power, by the way. That a translation be made of the whole Bible as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek. There's nothing wrong with that statement. And this to be set out and printed without any marginal notes and only to be used in all churches of England in time of divine service. Thank you. And on that same date, King James announced he had selected 54 men to translate the new Bible. And the primary qualification required of each man was to be a proven scholar. And again, we study all of these men in our Bible Institute. The students have to write a report on, they have to pick a number of them. I don't remember how many we assign, but I don't know, 10, 12, something like that. But their credentials are unmatched by any modern day so-called scholars. I teach a course on God's Word Preserved, an in-depth study of Bible history, manuscript evidence, and prove the scriptures were always intended to be preserved copies of copies of copies. We're not a bunch of idiots and a bunch of uneducated fools that don't know what we're talking about. England was now destined to become the greatest, most powerful nation in the world. Its conquests would carry them to every continent, and then they would possess an English Bible that would accompany them. It was said at this time in history that the sun never set on the British Empire, and it didn't, because they had colonies everywhere, and trade routes were formed to those colonies, and missionaries were on board these vessels along with born-again merchant marines who took the Bible to the ends of the earth. And listen, ultimately, they would propagate the glorious book to the entire planet. And listen, it's because of this, English would become the universal language. And it still is to this very day in 2025. Everybody wants to learn English. That's a fact. I've traveled around the world nearly 50 times, and no matter where I go, I find English. I find the national language in English. And it's because of these things. And it's because the Bible went, and people, they were getting the Bible translated in their own language. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But primarily, they were teaching them to speak English so they could understand the king's English so they could understand the Bible, the king's Bible. This is why this happened. This is what took place in history. Boy, you don't learn about this in school, do you? It's crazy. The Philadelphian church period, number two, is the time when the Bible texts from Antioch, Syria, where they were first called Christians, were translated into German, English, and over 800, that's your blank, 800 various languages around the world, all fruitful versions of the authorized text. Eric, Paulina, the Bible that Rebe uses is from these texts, these good sound texts from the Textus Receptus, from the King James Bible. You can trust your Spanish Bible. Amen? Amen. But you want to learn English too, right? Well, Eric knows English. How are you doing with your English, Paulina?
Doing good. I actually started to read the Bible in English for the first time.
Yeah? Awesome. You're the best, Paulina. You're the best. But that Spanish Bible you have is the same lineage. Praise God. Praise God. Yeah. This is the time when English-speaking missionaries took God's preserved word to the ends of the earth. And this is a list of these key men. And you know what? Well, how far are we? We are not far enough. Let me find somewhere. Now, let me say this, and we'll pick back up here. Let me just say this. This period of time is the greatest time for mankind. I mean, think about the agricultural revolution. It introduced us to the industrial revolution, the scientific revolution, the Renaissance, the greatest time of literature and music. A lot of our hymns come from this time, the great hymns of the faith. The greatest discoveries took place at this time. Magellan, Cortez, Rembrandt, Michelangelo, Da Vinci, Bach, Beethoven. It was blessed. This time period was so blessed. And music and art and science and industry and travel. But there was a counter of humanism and godless humanitarianism and the theory of evolution and geopolitical wars going on everywhere. But the gospel still prevailed. And so I want to point this out. And I'm going to go back to what we do in our Bible Institute and even what we're doing here today in a simplistic way. We teach and prove beyond any doubt the Bible we hold in our hands is the preserved Word of God. We explain this in great detail. Bible Institute students, are you guys with me on this? We teach Bible history, manuscript evidence. We go through the different lines of extant or available manuscripts. There's two main lines. There's a third one, but it falls under the minority, the corrupt line. We go through translation methods and exactly how they did it. And those 54 men, we work through every one of them. And we work through translation methods and copies of Bibles and lines of Bibles and corruptions in modern versions. We go through all of this stuff. And that's all great to know. It'll fill your head with all kinds of... It'll take the dumbest guy and make him feel like he's really smart because you know all that. Well, let me just tell you something. And I don't want you to forget this. You know what the best evidence of this being the preserved Word of God is? Here's the best evidence. You ready? This is the Bible of the Philadelphian church age, the golden age of missions activity. This, the Bible you have in your hands, this is the Bible they had. This is the same Bible, the same words. Owen, the same book on your lap right now. This is the same book, Owen. The same thing that's called the Key of David, that opened doors that no man can shut, and shut doors that no man can open. And without dispute, it's the greatest time in the history of man. It's the greatest time, the Philadelphian church period. And this was their book. It's the book of books. That to me puts all the stuff we teach about it, second place. This is the book that those Philadelphian saints used, the Key of David. Our church has the privilege of reaching people and see them become lovers of this book. It's not what we got going on here. It's not all the stuff and all the fluff that might be happening here. And we need to, our local church. There's all kinds of things we need to do. It's this book that brings us success. It's this book that changed your life. It's hearing this book that changed you, Scott, Jarrett. This book changed your life. Tom, Karen, it's this book changed your lives. Melanie, this book changed your whole life. Mine, how many of you, this book changed your whole life? Listen, all the other stuff contain the words of God. You get saved reading another version of the Bible. You can grow to some extent. Read. Look, I'm not some imbecile. But they're all just cheap imitations of this book. The Bible's the best-selling book on planet Earth. If you get a good version, you're going to make a fortune. You know what all this version stuff is about? Money. That's what it's about. This is not bound. You could buy a guillotine, a printing press, and print this thing off in your garage. As many copies as you want, as many copies as you can afford. Just like it is, and send it out. If yours has a copyright on it, it's only because the publisher has its notes in it. But mine doesn't have a copyright because all it is the Bible. It doesn't have any red letters or nothing. So I can print this exact book out and give it away with no worry. This is the book of the Philadelphian saints. Would you bow your heads, please?